Yeah, I'll tell you, that just even piggybacking off of what Courtney was saying, there's a lot of things that I love about my job. The probably number one thing that I love most about my job is being able to pastor you guys. I think a lot of times you sit in the body and you know a story over here and you know stories from your community, but just being in the position that I'm in, I get to hear all of the stories. And yes, there's a lot of hard in this church. There's a lot of hard in being a pastor, but I will tell you, more often than not, the good that I see, and the only good that I see is Jesus in you, but the Jesus I see in you guys makes this job not only bearable, but you guys make this job fun. I enjoy what I get to do because I get to see Jesus in you guys every single day. And so thank you for being generous. I'll say if there's a few things that our church is known by, and one of them is prayer, and one of them is generosity. And so I think if people would define our church, I think core values aren't things that you say you want to be your core values. I think core values is stuff that we show as a people naturally. And generosity is definitely one of them. So thank you guys for being a generous church. That just shows Jesus is here and the Holy Spirit is moving. And so, but if you guys could feel this morning, I see a lot of people in sweaters. We have moved into the most wonderful time of the year. I've talked about this before. For those that know me, my favorite season is August to Christmas. I love August because college students come back. This church gets vibrant and alive again. And then football starts, which I'm not going to lie. I love my Saturdays and Sundays being filled with watching football. But out of the August to December 25th time that I love so much, the time I love most is right now. You know, football is getting crazy. You know, Christmas is coming. I just decorated my house. It took 8.5 hours for me and my friend to decorate for Christmas yesterday because the North Pole is now at my house. And so if you guys would like to see Santa, you can come visit. He's staying with me for the next few days. And so we got to do that. But I also love this time of year because the leaves change on the trees. And I'll tell you, this fall was one of the most beautiful falls I've got to experience here in Arkansas. You know, there's a tree in my neighborhood that I love. The sun sets right above it. And so it looks like it's on fire when the wind is blowing. You know, if you guys know the neighborhood I'm in, you'll know what I'm talking about. And it's one of the first trees to go. It's beautiful. It's orange. It's red. It's yellow. It's beautiful. And I have two trees on my property. And one of my trees is an oak tree. It's a giant oak. I mean, probably one of the tallest trees in my entire neighborhood. And in the fall, it turns into a gorgeous, deep, deep, deep brown. And I hate every second of that tree. I hate it. But it's so big. What are you supposed to do with something that big? I mean, it's huge. Like in the summer when I try to mow the lawn, all it does is shed sticks. So when I mow my lawn, it's like, my lawnmower's like, I don't think this is what I'm supposed to be doing. I think I'm supposed to cut grass, not wood. And then in the fall, it doesn't even change into a pretty color. And there's also a trillion leaves on it. So it sheds a trillion leaves that you have to pick up. I remember my first year being in my house, I wanted to be a good homeowner. And so I get my rake and I head outside after it shed all of its leaves. I said, you know, it'll take about an hour. I go out with two or three trash bags and go fill it up and put it by the road like a good homeowner does. I was excited. It's my first holiday season as a homeowner. 7 hours and 27 trash bags later, I finished raking the leaves in my yard. And I said things I probably shouldn't have said about the tree that I'm supposed to be thankful for. But I went out there expecting it to be easy. I walked out with my rake. I walked out with some trash bags. I'd like, this will be fun. You know, one day I'll have kids and they'll jump into this pile. If my kids jumped into the pile that I made, they would die. Like, they would not come out of that pile. It was enormous. But I thought it would be easy. I don't know if you guys have ever done something like that, where you had a task. You had an idea. If you ever want, he's not even in the room, so I'm calling him out. If you ever want that to happen to you, work a day with Hunter Main. He'll call you and say it'll take an hour tops, and then 3 days later, you're still there. We know those things that we do. We say it'll be easy. We don't think it'll be that hard, and then we go out there to do it, and it's impossible. And I think sometimes, I don't know about you guys, but I feel that way about love. You know, this shirt, I'm not just wearing a hoodie on stage because I'm a hipster pastor, but these are our hoodies for Fellowship Bible Church. If you guys have Instagram, follow us on Instagram. You can buy one of these. It's our mission statement. Love God. And on the back, it says love people. It's something that we know that we're supposed to do. But then when we go out there with our rake and our bags, we realize this is a lot harder than I thought it would be. What I'm excited to do today is something that I don't normally get to do with you guys. As you know, we're a series-based church here. You know, we work on series. We just got done with the Made For series. I loved the Made For series. And to tell you, like, Courtney and I, we spend hours and hours and hours and hours and hours planning series to make sure that you guys get stuff that's directly from the Word of God and not opinion from this church or opinion from us. And I love series, but I also sometimes don't like it because sometimes God is teaching me something in my own personal walk with Him that I want to be like, and you guys need to know this too because it's absolutely groundbreaking and absolutely unreal. But because of series, I don't get a chance to do that. Well, this week is an in-betweener. We're starting Redemption Took on Flesh next week. We just got done with Made For last week. And so this week, for the first time, I think in the last year and a half, I'm going to be able to teach you guys what God is individually teaching me right now in my personal walk. I love that. And I'm excited about it because it's been absolutely groundbreaking and revolutionary for me. And it's been about love. I was at Watermark. I'm a part of this young leader cohort at Watermark Community Church this year. And I traveled there and I thought I was going to go there and get all these tips and techniques of how to lead a big, booming, healthy church. And I left and all they really did is pour foundational truth about who Jesus is into us. And I remember sitting there and a guy named David Bruskis was teaching this topic about 1 Timothy 1:5. And I remember reading the verse. It's the verse that we're going to read. The aim of our charge is love that flows from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. It's a verse that we know. It's a verse many of us have probably even memorized. And he taught from it as if it was the first time that I've ever heard the verse. And for the last 2 weeks, the Lord has been marinating me in that passage. And I'm excited to be able to share that with you guys today because I believe if we can get this foundational truth right, we're not going to be walking out in our front yard with a rake and bags in hand going, this is going to be impossible. I believe if we can get this right, we can walk out into our front yards and we can think about loving, and it's not something that's going to seem impossible. It's going to be something that naturally flows out of us. So we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you guys have your Bibles, I always encourage you to flip to it or scroll to it just to make sure I'm not making stuff up as I read. But we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It'll also be on the screen starting in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. There's the verse. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, the men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So I want to dive in for a second. I want to go into the context because, again, this should not make sense to us because we're not going to read it from our perspective and our culture and where we're living right now. What this letter is not written to us. It's written to a man named Timothy who is pastoring a church at Ephesus. And this actually starts what we call today the pastoral epistles. There's three of them. There's really what that means is Paul writes three letters to three pastors, or two pastors, but three letters. And so what he's doing is he's trying to instruct good order within the church, and he's writing it to the one person, the person leading the church. And so Paul starts this letter off to Timothy, who is, we know, to be a young pastor in a booming city. And we know that some problems that Timothy's been having is with people. There's people in his church that are doing things that he's talking about here. They're focusing on things they shouldn't be focusing on. In fact, most theologians believe that the people that Timothy is having the most problems with are not even the non-believers in the community. The people that are the hardest for him to love and the people that are hardest for him to lead are actually the elders of the church. And he's telling Timothy here, he says, Timothy, remember what I told you at Macedonia. Don't leave because it's hard. Stay in Ephesus. And what I want you to do is I don't want you to run away from conflict. I want you to run into the conflict. And what I want you to do is I want you to call these people out because what they're doing is contrary to what we're supposed to be doing here. Like, and that even brings us into the context that we're in today. We are here this morning not just to check a box. We're not just here this morning because it's a natural thing that we do. We know Sunday mornings we wake up and we go to church. But everything we do, we're having it lead to love. But what's happening is these teachers are teaching, but they're not teaching people and leading them to love. In fact, what they're doing is that they're teaching from the law. And what Paul is saying is that's not leading to love. And so what you need to do is you need to call these people out. Because when you talk about the marks of a healthy church, you know, you want to talk about, you know, truth and authenticity and community. We cannot even begin to talk about what can make us as a healthy church if we do not have love as the foundation. I don't believe love is a mark of a healthy church. I think without love, you cannot have a healthy church. And so we're focusing here on this idea of love because essentially what can happen is we can have the programs and we can have the buildings and we can have the people and we can have 500 different services and we can have a great community model and we can have really good preaching and really good worship. But if we do not have love and we have enough faith to tell the mountain to move but don't have love, we are a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal and we are nothing. We are nothing without love. And what these teachers and these elders, what a lot of people believe, at the very minimum, they are leaders within the church. They're teaching from the law, and they're not leading people to the foundation that teaching is supposed to lead them to. And what Paul is telling the church in Ephesus is you need to call this out. Because the aim of our charge is what? The aim of our charge is love. But watch this. It's so key. Again, we need to read the Bible, not just with, oh, this is what it says, let's check a box. What does it say? Because I think so many times we love and we flex really hard to make sure that we can. We think love is only sacrifice. But what Paul says here to Timothy is there's a formula that leads to love. We don't just love, but love is actually a byproduct of something. What love is a byproduct of is a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What this is saying is if we have those three things, the natural byproduct that will flow from us is love. But instead, what we are seeing is that these teachers are not leading to love. In fact, what it says in verse 6 is it says certain persons, which is talking about these elders or leaders within the church, by swerving from these three things, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the what? Of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Which, I don't know if there's a worse dig against a teacher when it's like they're teaching things they don't understand. It's really hard to teach something that you don't understand first yourself. Which is why I love what I get to do. Like, I think sometimes people like idolize pastors, which is weird. Really, what my job is I get to spend lots of time in God's word, and I get to learn for myself what God wants to tell you guys. And so whenever you hear a message from me up here on the stage, this isn't me saying, you guys need to figure it out. This is me saying, here's what God taught me this week, and let's do this together. But these teachers, they're teaching things that they do not understand because what they're doing is they're teaching from the foundation that is the law. Now, I want for us to, for a second, do this with me. I want us to take a step back. I want us to remember, take yourself back to the time before you knew Jesus, which for some of us is a pretty scary thought, am I right? You're like, woo, I don't want BC Ben, but let's go back there for a second. When you were before Jesus, when you would lay in bed at night, were you going to bed thinking, man, I have such a pure heart. Oof. I have such a clear and good conscience. I am killing it in life right now. I don't know about you guys. Maybe some of you are like, yes. I'm like, that's a weird story, and I would love to hear it one day. For me, I'd go to bed at night, and I was convinced, not thought, I was convinced that there was no way that the God of the universe could ever love me because of what I did. Convinced. Not only did I not feel like I had a pure heart, I knew I had an impure heart. Not only did I feel like I had a clear conscience, I knew for a fact I had a very guilty conscience, because what the law does by itself for those that are underneath it is the opposite of the things that lead to love. When we are under the rule of the law, it leads to an impure heart, because we know that we cannot keep the commandments like we're supposed to keep them. Because what the law does is it sheds light on our sin. The law, hear me say this, is not a bad thing. The law is an incredibly good thing. It's actually God's standard of holiness in our lives. It's the way we were designed to be. And when we keep the law perfectly, we're actually reflecting the image of God the way we were designed to. When we keep the law, we're being the people God created us in the very beginning. And if you guys have spent any time with us over here in the last few months when we're talking about our Made For series, it doesn't take a long time to read the Bible to realize we are not who we were created to be because of sin. The law is good, but because we are innately sinful, we cannot keep the law. And so what happens is we feel like we have an impure heart. It makes us feel guilty because we break the law. And what that causes us to do is it causes us to have an insincere faith. Like, one of two things happens for those that are under the law. Because either one, we know for a fact that we're not keeping it. Ben Pukis before he got saved. And so my thought was, if I can't keep it and Jesus can't love me, then forget it. I'm just going to do whatever I want whenever I want to do it. I'm not even going to try. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I'm going to die. Or the second thing that it can lead to, which is one of the most dangerous things, is the Pharisaical mindset of either one, trying to fool other people to make them feel like you are pure and have a good conscience, or two, the most dangerous part, which is what I think the Pharisees struggled with, is they try to convince themselves that they were pure. They're fooling themselves. They thought they were keeping the law the way that they were supposed to, but really they were just fooling themselves. That's hypocrisy. And so what happens is when we are under the law, it leads to those three things. So if those three things over here that are good, the pure heart and the good conscience and sincere faith, if that leads to love, then the opposite of those things should lead to the opposite of love. Does anybody know what the opposite of love is? Love to hear words out there. I've heard lots. What do you think? Just throw it out there. What is it? Indifference is a great word. I think that can easily be an opposite of love. Anyone else have any definitions? What is it? What does it say one more time? Apathy. Yes, indifference. Apathy. Do you know the Bible actually comes up with one of the very opposites of love? Perfect love casts out what? Fear. So yes, I believe indifference and apathy. Those are very opposite of love. But perfect love casts out fear. So where there is love, there cannot be fear. And if we have fear, therefore we do not have love. And so what happens is there's this formula that's starting to be made. For those that have the foundation of the law, it leads us to an impure heart, a guilty conscience, and an insincere faith, which leads us to what? Fear. And so these people are teaching things that are leading to fear. They're not leading to love. And so when we base our life and its success on what we do or don't do, whether we are good or bad, we end up living lives rooted in the fact that we are impure and guilty. And the byproduct of that is we start living lives that are motivated by fear. Our motivation, our foundation, is not love. It's the opposite. It's fear, because it's all based off of who we are and what we do. I want to talk about how this plays out in different religions. The religion of Islam. Now, I'm not picking on Islam. I've been to the Middle East multiple times. I love the Islamic faith and the people in it, because that's what Jesus calls us to do, to love people who are far from him. But in conversation I've had with Muslims, they will even say this: their motivation in their faith is fear. They will tell this to you. In fact, one guy on the plane, I was praying. It's funny how God works. I was like walking to the plane. I'm like, God, would you put a Muslim next to me today? Like, that's a weird thing I pray when I get on planes, because like they have to sit next to me and they can't go anywhere. Like, welcome to the next 2 hours with me. How you doing? And we get on the runway and then we get shut down. I'm not kidding you. We were on the tarmac for 2 hours. Me and this guy who practices Islam and his little 3-year-old daughter. He was a physician here in Little Rock. And we talked about Jesus and Muhammad and God and Allah for the whole time we were on the tarmac. And the guy, I try to get them to go, so we talk about love and fear. Like, you get to this place of fear. I've shared the gospel multiple times with people of the Muslim faith. So I'm like, oh, you're in my hand. Get ready for this. And I was like, oh, so we get to the point, I get to the dinger. I'm like, so you're motivated by fear, huh? And usually that's the point where it's like, what? Like, that's crazy. And he was like, yep, and I love it. I was like, whoa. And he says, fear's the greatest motivator. If it wasn't for fear, I would not be a good person. And if I'm not a good person, this would not be a good world. And if I'm not a good person, then I could never earn the love of my God. And I was like, I don't know where to go from here. It's like, well, that's the worst case scenario. But you think about, fear is a great motivator. That's why in the Islamic faith, there can be people who are incredibly radicalized, because they believe they are so bad that there's something incredibly good, magnificently good, that they have to do to earn the love of their God. Now, here's the deal. There's a massive difference between Muslims and Islam. I will say I've never met a Muslim that is radical like that. But that's how you can understand how people get to that point. They're trying to earn the favor of their God, so they're willing to lay their lives down for Allah. But do you want to know what's crazy? It's not just in the radicalized people in different religions. That same kind of attitude happens in our own faith, where we freak out because we start making mistakes. We end up doing the thing. You know the thing that keeps you up at night, the thing that you think about all the time, the thing that you don't wish you would do anymore, the thing that you think about time and time again. You're doing it again. You're hanging out with those people again. You end up doing the thing, and what ends up happening is you start having this internal wrestle with God about how he's so frustrated with us, and he's disappointed with us, and he's turned his back on us. So what we end up doing, because we did the thing, because we made a mistake, we end up going all the way over here, like, I need to make sure I read the Bible more this week. I need to make sure I definitely go to church this week, because I can't do the thing and then miss church, because that's not a good thing. And we start overcompensating. We start going all the way over here to make sure that we're doing all of the things that we're supposed to be doing. We confess the sin times 10. We show up to church. We raise our hands in worship. We don't usually raise our hands in worship, because what we're trying to do is we're trying to win the love of God back. Even inside of our faith and in this church this morning, fear is motivating what we do. Love is not. And when we have fear, we can trace it back to the formula. That means that the foundation in which we're living is the law. And so now what? Right? Like, one, we need to understand something. Like, that right there is an exhausting life. I can say that because I've watched people experience that exhaustion in life of doing the dance with God, making sure you do all of this good so that he can love you and accept you and not be upset and run in the other direction. But I can say that from personal experience. There's nothing more exhausting than that wrestle. There's nothing more exhausting than going back and forth between God loves me and he doesn't. He loves me and he doesn't. Because not only is that exhausting, that isn't the abundant life. Jesus came that we may have life and have it to the full. That is not life into the full. And it can never lead us to the love that we want to experience from our God. And it will never lead us to show the love to people like we're supposed to. It will never lead us to love God. And it will never lead us to love people the way that we were designed to. Because where there is love, there is no fear. And where there is fear, there cannot be love. Because darkness cannot thrive in the light. So all this is happening at Watermark, right? I'm hearing this. I mean, dude, it was a 5-minute talk at best. Guy's apparently a very effective communicator. Some of you are like, why don't you try that at some point? No one laughed hard. Everyone's like, yeah, that's kind of where we want you to be. But I'm hearing all this. You know what I'm realizing? And it's embarrassing for me to say out loud. Too often in my life, is fear motivating in my relationship with God? I'm doing the thing because I'm just supposed to do the thing. Which, here's the deal. The thing is not bad. My motivation is I'm trying to earn the favor of God. And then I make the mistake and I do the thing. the thing that keeps me up at night, the thing I say I won't do again, and I do it again, and all of a sudden, my mind starts racing. Is God upset with me? Is God disappointed in me? And it's this wrestle, and there's this fear. And so, I mean, it is a revolutionary time where I'm thinking to myself, have I had the wrong foundation in a lot of areas in my life? And so that leads me, as I'm hearing this, to go, now what? Right? Okay, so let's say I'm living a life of fear. There may be people in this room right now that are like, I'm living a life of fear. Fear is motivating my church attendance. Fear is motivating my quiet times. I want to earn the favor and the love of God. Now what? Well, in the same way that there's a formula that leads to fear, there's also a formula that leads to love. Remember, there are three things that Paul says that naturally lead us to love. What are they? Pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. Okay, I can do this. How do I get those things? Right? Performance Ben is coming out. I can do that. How do I get that? Just tell me the three-step process. Give me 10 things that I need to do today that's going to lead me to have those three things. And I think there's a lot of things that we wrestle with. You know, well, the only way I can have a pure heart is if I do good things, right? If I spend time with Jesus. If I'm not doing the thing, if I'm doing good, that means I have a pure heart. And if I have a pure heart, that means I have a good conscience. And so we start thinking to ourselves, okay, how do I surround myself? It's a really great idea. Let me make sure I'm doing all the right things to make sure that I have a pure heart. We start doing this wrestle. We start doing this dance. But here's my question. What happens when we do something bad? God forbid, what happens when we do the thing? Well, now all of a sudden, guess what? Now I have an impure heart. Well, now I have a guilty conscience. What do you do then? Is it maybe a percentage? Is it maybe you have to do 80% good and 20% not good so that we can have a pure heart? What constitutes a pure heart? What constitutes purity? If I say that's pure water, there's 90% purity in it and 10% rat poison, you'll be fine. What are you going to say to me? That's not pure water. Okay, so maybe it's not a percentage. Maybe it's a comparison thing, right? Well, I'm more pure than my neighbor is. I go to church more than he does. My kids are in Awana. His kids are not. Oof, pray for those children. I read my Bible more. My family does a devotional every Saturday night. His family does. Is it a percentage? Is it a comparison? We got to do the things. We got to go to church. We got to read our Bibles. We got to make sure our kids are in Awana. We got to make sure that we're doing all the things. We got to make sure if we make a mistake, we are so quick to confess it. And we start doing all of these things and we're flexing our muscles really stinking hard. And out loud, I don't think anyone here is like, yeah, that's what you're supposed to do. Out loud, it sounds ridiculous. It sounds exhausting. Then why does that truth live as a foundation in our hearts? If it sounds ridiculous coming out loud, then why when I do the thing, why when I'm not doing the things that I'm supposed to be doing, do I lay there at night and think that God is disappointed in me? Guys, this happened this week. I got back from a hunting trip and I was exhausted and I read before going to bed because my ADHD brain needs something to relax itself. And I sat in my recliner like I do with my blanket on, like I'm all ready with my water next to me. And my backpack was in the car, which had my Bible in it. And I was like, I really don't want to make that 5-15-step trip to my car. So what I did is I got the fictional book that I read. And I read that for 15 minutes. And I went to bed. And I'm laying there in bed trying to fall asleep with thoughts going through my mind of, is God upset with you because you missed out on an opportunity to be with him? I'm like, oh, God, I missed that opportunity. Like, are you mad at me? Are you upset with me? And I just felt, I'm in the middle of this. Remember, he's been teaching me this for about a month now. And God's like, what are you talking about? It sounds ridiculous, but it lives in our hearts. And so what do we do when all of this happens? Like, I think all of us know that we're supposed to live with love. Like John 13 says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so we start trying to figure out how to do this, but there is a formula. It's not based off of our performance. It can't be about our performance, because when it's about our performance, it leads to exhaustion, and it constantly leads us to falling apart. It constantly leads to us failing. And if it's about our performance, there's days we will have a pure heart, and there's days that we will not. But also, as we've talked about, it's not the abundant life that God has called us to live. When we are living out of fear and performance, we're not living out of the foundation that God has designed for us to live out of. And so if it's not based off of performance, if it's not based off of what we do, then what is it based off of? What can give us a pure heart? What can give us a good conscience? What can give us a sincere faith? It's Jesus. It was Jesus when we put our faith in him, and it's Jesus 10 years later. It's never going to stop being about Jesus. He gives us a pure heart because when we put our faith in him, he imputed his righteousness onto us. He gives us a good consciousness because what happens is the righteous requirements of the law were upheld with him. And he gives us a sincere faith because the person that can open our eyes and change our hearts is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that power still rests inside of us today. And that power is inside of us, and it seals us with the seal of adoption as sons and daughters of a king. The law leads to three negatives, which leads to fear. The gospel leads to purity, guiltlessness, and sincerity, which will always and forever lead to love. It's always going to be about Jesus. It's the gospel. The law leads to fear. The gospel leads to redemption, which leads to love. So if we want to be people who love, the thing that we need to be doing with ourselves every single day is preaching to ourselves the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that says that while we were sinners, while we were his enemies, while we were running away from him, he died for us. It has been by his grace, and it will always be by his grace that we are saved. And so often, what we do is we depend on the law to cleanse our guilty consciousness. The law cannot cleanse our conscience. The law cannot lead to life. Not because the law is bad, but because we are sinful. We innately, because of the fall, have that desire of sin in us. So the law has a weakness. And that weakness is that it cannot and it will never change our hearts. The only thing that could change our hearts is Jesus. The only thing that can change our hearts is reminding ourselves of the gospel. The gospel is the thing. And so what we are going to do every single day is preach the gospel to ourselves, which is why, like, this is now a plug for our Christmas series. For those that know, when we are here in Christmas, we're not sharing a different perspective from somebody else in the Christmas story. It's like you show up to church and you're like, what was the donkey feeling when they were carrying Mary to Bethlehem? And you're like, that's weird. Why are we finding out another perspective? Because I don't think the Christmas story was meant to be about a baby being born. People's eyebrows went up. They're like, of course it was. No, because I think the Christmas story is about the fact that that 6-pound, 8-ounce baby grows up, and that 6-pound, 8-ounce baby dies for the redemption of our souls. That baby wasn't just born. It was anything but a silent night. That baby was born to die. And so every year, what we're going to do in Christmas is not share a different perspective of the Christmas story. We're going to share different aspects of the gospel. Because the gospel is the foundation that will always lead to the love that we were called to show to other people. This week, Courtney and I were sitting doing sermon prep. For those that don't know, I do sermon prep with Courtney Dawson. So if you ever hear anything really good in a sermon, it's probably from her. If you hear anything in a sermon that's like questionable, she probably told me not to say it, but I was like, I do what I want, I'm going to do it anyway. And if you see it, Monday mornings, 9 a.m., we go to Midnight Oil. And we're sitting there and we're talking about what God's been teaching me, and I'm kind of laying down the foundation of where I think I want to be going. And she's throwing out Bible verses. She's forgotten more about the Bible than most of us will ever know about the Bible. So she said, Ben, I think it's crazy that you're preaching on this week, because I was praying for you this morning, which, one, that just shows her character, that she's praying for people other than herself and her family. And she says, I was praying for you this morning, and God led me to 1 John 2. And I wasn't going to share it with you, but now that you're saying this, I feel led to say this to you and speak life over you. Speak scripture, which I believe is a great gift of prophecy, but speak scripture over you, which is 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. God told me this about you, Ben. I write to you, young men. She goes, you're a young man. I said, thank you for that. Because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And she said, Ben, you didn't overcome the evil one past tense. You have overcome him before, you are overcoming him now, and you will overcome him in eternity. She said, I know, like, I love the fact that God's teaching you this right now, but what I want you to know is that the evil one has already been defeated. And I got emotional when she said that, because if anybody knows anything about me, I am my biggest critic. Like, I do the thing, and the person that's going to beat me up the most is me. When I played sports and I made a mistake, my coach didn't need to tell me that I was terrible. I'm yelling that I'm terrible down the court in the middle of a basketball game. Like, I am my biggest critic. And Courtney is essentially telling me everything that I needed to hear. Because as believers, we need to be reminded about the fact that we do not fight a battle that we do not know how it's going to end. We fight a battle that we know for a fact that Jesus Christ is going to win, and it's not even going to be close. The devil knows for a fact that he has already been defeated, and there is a day coming where our Jesus is going to step on his neck and throw him into the lake of fire where he will never be able to escape again. That's the power of the gospel. That's the way that we live today. And anything, if the devil wants anything for us, he does not want us to live with the foundation of the gospel, which says, I have already won. He wants us to feel defeated. He wants us to feel less than. Because the power of the gospel, Ephesians, this isn't even in my notes. Do we have time? Doesn't matter. It's good. My favorite chapter in the Bible is Ephesians chapter 2. And you see the flow of it, right? First three verses, who we were before Jesus. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were following the prince of the power of the air. Right? We were by nature children of wrath. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, while we were dead in our sins and trespasses, made us alive together in Christ, for by grace you have been saved. Verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved by faith. It is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. That translation is his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that he created beforehand that we should walk in them. We, for whatever reason, we as people skip to the end of verse 10. God created us for good works that we should walk in them. So dang it, I need to live in it. I need to do the right thing. I need to read the right things. I need to not do the thing. We skip the first 9.5 verses. How do we do good works? By being his masterpiece. How do we become his masterpiece? Through the power of the gospel. The gospel is the answer to all of life's questions and all of life's problems. Well, I'm not living the life. I'm going back to the thing. Well, it's probably because the gospel is not the foundation that we need to be living on. We're not reminding ourselves that Jesus Christ has paid it all. And what Courtney is reminding of is the fact that I did not defeat the evil one because my sword is really strong. I defeated the evil one because the cross emptied him of his power. He has no power over me. He will never have any power over me. And he has given me the authority over him. The power that rose Christ from the dead is in each and every one of us. And really what it reminded me of is Romans chapter 8. Because it makes us wonder, what if I make a mistake though? The cross is still powerful enough. What if I make another mistake? Our future is still secure, and our name is still written in the book of life, and there is nothing that can take that out of us, which is why it's so important to preach the gospel to ourselves every second of every day. Every time we fall and every time we succeed, we preach the gospel to ourselves in seasons of famine and in seasons of feasting. And the reason why that we can have a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith is all because of the blood-bought promise of Jesus Christ. And so when we fail or when we succeed, we are reminded, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the gospel. When we preach ourselves that every day, whether we are succeeding or whether we are failing, we are living in the foundation that we were created to live in, and what will bleed from that is love. Love doesn't come by flexing really hard. Love doesn't come by guilting ourselves. In fact, that's the opposite of what leads to love. Guilt leads to fear. Good conscience by Jesus Christ leads to love. Now, I like to think of this example. Where are the markers, Sarah? There they are, on the floor. You know, I saw this example one time about talking about the cross. And so they're going to put this up on the screen. I'm going to try to get this. This is baseline right here, right? You see the blue line across the board. You see, this is like not good, not bad. And when we get saved, for we know that we're not good, right? We're not baseline. Not our good. Our sin is right here. And we know, because when we first get saved, they'll be able to show it up here in a second. They're figuring it out. God's holiness is up here. We know that God is holy. We know that we have sin, and we know that God is holy. And so there's a gap there. What bridges that gap? We're getting there. Y'all can just pretend God's holiness is there and our sin is there. What bridges the gap? The cross. Boom. It's the power of the gospel. But then what happens is we get older. We keep learning about Jesus. We keep falling in love with him. We keep doing the things of God, not because we're trying to get God to love us, but because we're trying to love him more. We're trying to see him for who he is. It's like the couple that spends time together. You don't spend time together because you have to. You spend time together because you want to get to know each other more and love each other more. But what happens is, as we continue to love Jesus, we realize that we're more sinful than we thought when we first got saved, and God's more holy. It's okay, we don't need the camera. Y'all can figure it out. There's still a gap. What bridges it? The cross. Then we get to the end of our lives. We've been following Jesus for decades. We get to that point where we're like, man, our sin is infinite. We're way down here. We realize that God's holiness is infinite too. And he's way up here. What happens when we live our lives and we keep doing the things of God, not out of fear, but out of love? We're still saved. But at the end of our lives, the cross is bigger. The gospel means more. The more we live, the more we be with Jesus, the more we realize how unworthy we have been for Jesus to save us. And what we know about the gospel, what we know about that gap, is we know this one very simple truth, is that we as people have been deeply loved. And there's a characteristic about love, is people who are deeply loved, what do? They deeply love. The gospel leads to love, or as C.S. Lewis so simply put, when Lucy goes back to Narnia, she sees Aslan again. And for those that don't know the Narnia series, Aslan is Jesus, and those kids are us as humans. And Lucy looks at Aslan, and she says, Aslan, you're bigger. And Aslan says, that's because you are older, little one. She says, not because you are. He says, I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. That's our goal. That's our motivation. The aim of our charge is love, not out of guilt, not out of obligation. The aim of our charge is love that flows from a pure conscience, or pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. And that foundation is not found in teaching the law and what we do and do not do. That foundation will always, forever, be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's with that, that in seasons of thriving, we say, thank you, Jesus, but I need you today. And in seasons of failing, it's thank you, Jesus, but I need you today. And it's with that that we can walk into our front yards with a rake in hand and bags in our hand. Because the problem with sin is it's very different than my tree. I hate my tree. But my tree eventually this year will stop shedding those trillion leaves. Sin will never hold up. Sin will continue to pour, and we can keep raking, and we can keep bagging, and we'll go out the next day, and there will be leaves on our ground. But what Jesus did is through the power of the cross, he said, what leaves? I've already taken care of it. Now go live your life and breathe free, and it's from that foundation of being deeply loved that we can then look at people and deeply love them.